After reading our Old Testament lesson from Ezekiel 37 about life that came into those dry bones, and then reading John chapter 3 of the necessity of that birth that comes from above that God brings, we read these words in Romans chapter 11. At the very end, as we have been preaching through Romans, we have gone through this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And then the Apostle Paul brings these words to us based on all that he said before. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We certainly live in a day when millions are talking about living spiritual lives, but very few are doing it. Who, we may ask, are those who are filling the mega churches of our land? Well, we read things like what the Barna Gallup or the Barna poll online group has. Christians just as likely to divorce as non-Christians. Or only 9% of evangelicals tithe. 12,000 teenagers who took the pledge to wait for marriage. Of the 12,000, 80% had sex outside of marriage in the next 7 years. 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think premarital sex is wrong. White evangelicals are more likely than Catholics and mainline Protestants to object to having blacks as neighbors. Based on these statistics, Dr. John Piper has said, and it's there in your bulletin, he says, in other words, the evangelical church as a whole in America is apparently not very unlike the world. It goes to church on Sunday and has a veneer of religion, but its religion is basically an add-on to the same way of life the world lives, not a radically transforming power. Read that again to yourself. We're in a serious time, I believe, in the churches. Could it be that the evangelical churches are full of people who've never really been born from above, born again of God's almighty power? I ask, why do so many who profess the name of Jesus as Savior never bow to Him in their daily lives as Lord? Why? Why do so many talk about it but never really follow the Lord? Certainly, it's almost always, as I counsel with people, my circumstances are complicated. They're not simple. I have problems. You don't know my wife. You don't know the problems I live with. You don't know my work circumstances. You don't know I'm unique. I can't. Interesting, as we come to this passage of Scripture with heavy hearts, I believe there's a sense, though, in which Paul speaks to us in a very wonderful way. He speaks after having told forth the mercies of God. He comes alongside of these folk as Christians. He speaks to them and says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. There is that sense that he's speaking to you in a very direct way, even down to our very day. And I believe that it's important for us to realize that in order to worship God, in order to live the Christian life, in order to have spiritual worship in a daily, real way, we must be part of the family of God. We must be born into God's family, be born from above. I am speaking to you this morning, Cornerstone, as my brothers, as my sisters, brethren. Why do you live the Christian life? Why, we could ask, why be faithful to your wife? Why be faithful to your husband? Why? Why seek to have purity of mind? Why sacrificially give to God's kingdom? Why keep your body for your future wife or husband? Why? Why receive folk from all nations, races, peoples, languages as brothers and sisters? Why? Certainly, we live in a community here of those who call themselves Latter-day Saints. They do all the things of the Christian life as they would see it, partially to gain salvation. Their elders, their prophets, their president says so. The humanists of our day, it would seem to me, we might want to call them the liberals or whatever we want to call them, the modernists, they would tell us, well, it's a good deal. You can avoid AIDS if you live like you're supposed to live. It's a good deal. Financially, it'll work out really nice for you. The religionists, God commands it, and there's a certain fear of punishment, and people seek to do the right thing. Islam certainly has great authoritative power over people to do what it calls them to do. But I would say to you this morning, all of this is completely contrary to all that the New Testament and the Apostle Paul in this place is talking about. He is speaking to those who are Christians, and in that deep sense, he is saying here, based upon all that I've spoken to you about, therefore, live the Christian life. And I believe he speaks to us here about those reasons that speak to our heads. Those reasons that really do speak to our hearts. And we will see then how it then comes to our daily lives. First, look with me at this great important word that's there. Therefore. And really in the original language, it's only three little letters. O-U-N. Un. It's this word that we have. Therefore. And it's very important as it's something that is there to speak to our intellect. Intellectually, we are to think through these things. The mind matters. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, your mind matters. God speaks to you. He reasons with you. He talks to you. It's not just rules and regulations because there's a fear and dread of what might happen if you don't keep it just right. There is what we would call here in this passage Paul's great pattern. He would set forth doctrine, truth, and then he says, therefore, you're to live in this way. He does that in his different letters. Very pronounced in Galatians, it's pronounced in Ephesians, and especially here, he sets this forth. There is this great Christian doctrine, and here is truth. Therefore, you're to live the Christian life. The legalist would say, do these things, and then live. Wherein the Apostle Paul is telling us here, there is to be, yes, this reality of being part of the family of God, brethren. And therefore, you live and you will do these things because there is the power of God in your life. There's a reality of being in His family. It's not something that comes to us and it's only do it, do it, do it, a mechanistic kind of thing, a ritualistic kind of thing. It's not something that's irrational. It's not something that is passive. You know, we have all those people that, and if you're one of them, please don't be upset with me right now, but I hear this phrase so often, and it's really a cop-out on thinking and using the mind. Well, I just going to let go and let God. And they jump out in the middle of something that they don't know where they're going. I'm just going to let go and let God. It's not passive. He's telling us here, therefore, use your mind. Think through these things. The Christian life is based upon great truths. It's not anti-intellectual. It's not irrational. Here is truth that we are to realize. It's not just feelings or some lucky chance that I have this great emotional thing and it's going to work out because I feel it and I've really prayed. God has called on us to see His truth and to live our lives based on this truth in the light of the mercies of God. All that would surround us with God's Word, creation, fall, redemption, recreation, all of God's Word comes to us and it gives us a framework to live life. We are to use our minds, our heads are to be part of our Christianity. We are called by God to do that. We're born from above and given a new understanding of life itself. I've been born from above, therefore I live for Him. I follow Him. So the head matters. But also the heart matters. This tremendously important aspect of the heart, the head is never alone. The two go together. It's not to be somehow or another that you've analyzed everything and as dry as the dust of this valley, you have it all clearly in your mind and you can work with it 1, 2, 3, analyzing it all. There is to be this aspect of the mercies of God. As we were singing, and can it be that Thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Or to think back through these great truths of how that quickening ray was diffused and we were made alive and we saw when before we were blind. We now can hear God's Word and it comes to us and touches our hearts. The piano, as we were singing, hit that one note and it diffused. That light of God came. We heard that message and it touches our hearts. It's not just that we're great heads here this morning and we can get our heads a little bigger, we'll be better Christians. The heart is touched by these truths. God's called upon us to count our many blessings, to go through the mercies of God one by one. The head and the heart are in unison. Christians, as brothers and sisters, there's this reality that we must study and know doctrine so that those mercies of God would touch our hearts. These things go together as the Apostle Paul puts them together. It's not just that we live according to our dreams, but it's that we look and see the reality of God's truth for our lives and it touches our hearts and therefore there's a work of God taking place. I believe we live in a time where not only America has become corrupt, but our churches have become corrupt. And I believe that it's because there really is only one explanation. The Church of Jesus Christ has not preached and meditated upon the mercies of God. We've come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, they've left that off. They've not gone through the 11 chapters of Romans, all those great truths that touch hearts. They've only said, dedicate, serve, do, do. Here's the way. We need to have our hearts touched, not in emotionalism, but by the very mercies of God that come down into where we live. What happens when our heads and our hearts are hooked together in unison? It will affect our hands, our daily lives. How we live will be affected. This tremendously important, therefore, I present my body as a spiritual worship, as a living sacrifice. This word that's used here by the apostle is the same word that has the Old Testament background of presenting a sacrifice in the temple itself. There was that sense in which we are already commanded by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 not to present our members as instruments to sin, being slaves in sin. This body is not to be presented to be used in sin, but rather it is to be presented to be used in righteousness. Now here, he really is speaking of the body. We emphasized in our Sunday school teaching concerning the grand old confession of faith this morning how the intermediate state of man, when he dies as a Christian, his soul is with the Lord, his spirit is with the Lord, but his body is here in the earth. And it's what we would speak of as that disembodied time, intermediate in between death and the second coming of Christ. It's not natural. The body is important. And it's spoken of here as something that is to be presented as a servant unto the Lord, as that instrument for His righteousness. The Apostle Paul begins this book by praying or of saying how he is a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. Is there a higher title in all the earth than a servant of Jesus Christ? We are called to have our bodies to be in that service. Turn with me to see how that body is to be redeemed. In Philippians chapter 3, right at the end of that chapter, we have these amazing words. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. We are to present our bodies now in that service unto Him. There's full redemption. The body isn't just something that is going to be cast off over here. God will redeem our bodies, and we right now are to present those bodies to Him. In reality, you are not a person without a body. That is, they belong together. The spirit without the body is not the natural way. And our battle has to do with our bodies. As they groan under the effects of sin, we have the promise of full redemption, even of our bodies. Now, as we look at these words of verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, certainly I would ask, if you've come here this morning for help, here is help. Present your body unto the Lord right now. We belong to Jesus, head, heart, and hands. All that we are, we belong to Him. We are to present ourselves unto Him. We're saved by God's grace, but with that purpose of doing good works, of serving Him. I really am troubled that we've fooled ourselves into thinking that somehow or another, if we have a little talk with Jesus, all will be fine as long as we fit Him into our schedules. Yet nothing really is transforming our minds, our lives. Nothing is really in control of us from above. I'd like to close with a story that I believe is a very powerful story. The point comes very much to all of us this day. Conrad Murrow tells the story of a man who came to him. He says, "A few years ago, a pastor brought a troubled man to me for counseling. When I asked him about his problem, he replied, 'I want to serve the Lord, but I'm having a terrible time.' 'What seems to be hindering you?' I ask." Now maybe as you listen to this, you'll recognize someone. He says, "Everything and everybody, it seems." So Conrad says, let's get down to particulars. This is his story. He says, "I have a smoking problem. I know I shouldn't be smoking. It's harmful to me and a blight on my testimony, but I'm having a hard time giving it up. Then there's my wife. She thinks I'm a fanatic, and she says if I insist on living a Christian life, she's going to leave me. She wants to have some fun, and I don't want to go back into that kind of life, but I don't want to lose my wife. Then there is my business partner. He is not a Christian, and we're having a conflict over some unethical business deals he wants to pull. He says I'm holding back the business with my stupid morals, and if I don't shape up, he's going to force me out. Then, last week, I was down in Tucson in a restaurant feeling sorry for myself, and this young divorcee approached me. She liked me, made some obvious suggestions and approaches. I almost fell into what she was proposing, but I don't want to live like that. I'm just in a terrible mess." "You surely are," I said, "but maybe I can help you get some things settled. It seems to me you have about four options here. You can only take one of them, so you may as well eliminate the other three. Let's find out which ones you can take and which ones you cannot, and then see what we have left. Here is your first option. One, you can walk out that door the same way you came in with nothing changed and nothing settled. Can you do that?" And maybe I should ask, can you do that this morning? If you're here this morning and you're grappling with those kinds of questions that are here, can you do that? "But can you," he asks, "if I'd not wanted help, I would not have come here. But can you leave without it? Are you willing to walk out of here the same way you came in? Can you do that? Can you go on living the way you are now? Think about it, because if you can, you will. There is no use me wrangling around here with you 2 or 3 hours only to have you refuse to do what you must and leave the same way you came in. If you can do that, then go ahead and do it now. Let's not waste any more time." And in a sense, that's a very straightforward statement. Stop playing church. Stop playing games. It's laid out here. Can you leave without seeing real change? He looked at me, saw I meant it, thought about it a bit, and then said, "No, I can't do that. I've got to have some help. I cannot live any longer the way I am. Something has to be settled." "Then we can eliminate that option. It no longer exists. Something has to be settled before you leave here. Now we have only three left. Here is your second option. Forget about being a Christian and serving the Lord. put the thought of it out of your mind and go ahead and do what you like. If you want to smoke, stop feeling guilty about it and puff away. If your wife wants you to go out and get drunk and raise hell with her, go ahead. If your partner wants to pull some fast deals that can make you rich and won't get you in jail, go to it. Take advantage of anybody you can. Make as much money as you can. Do what you like and live it up. If you see that divorcee again, take her up on the proposition. Whatever you feel like doing, help yourself. Do it. He stared at me incredulously. Can you do that? I asked. He shook his head. No, I can't do that. I can't live that way. Are you sure? I'm sure. Think about it now and settle it. If you can do that, then you ought to go ahead because you will sooner or later. But if you can't, then settle it in your mind that you can't and forget about it. It's no use you ever thinking about it anymore. It is an utter impossibility. I can't do that. Leave your sin now. All right. That eliminates two options and two more left. Here is your third one. Go home. If you do not have one at home, stop off at a pawn shop and pick yourself up a pistol. Get out in the yard so you won't make a mess in the house for someone to clean up. Take good aim so that you don't miss, and put a bullet in your brain. He jerked his head back and stared at me. I can't do that. I'd go to hell. Probably so, I said, but at least you wouldn't have to live in this mess till you get there. No, I can't do that. Then it looks like you have only one course left. Follow the Lord. Obey Him. If your wife leaves you, follow the Lord. If you lose your business and all your money, follow the Lord. If it costs you all your pleasures, follow the Lord. You really don't have any other option. You cannot do anything else. Live, die, swim, or sink. You must follow the Lord. He thought a while. Then he lifted his head slowly as the truth began to dawn upon him. A relieved smile spread across his worried face. That's right, isn't it? It's really very simple. It's not as complicated as some may think. He is my only hope of life. There's nothing else to do but follow Him. I prayed with him, shook his hand. Nearly 2 years later, I was back in the same city, and this man came to the meeting. His wife was with him, clinging to his arm. They had been, it seemed, through the greatest difficulties. His faith had been tried in fire. The devil had exhausted his resources in an attempt to shake him from the commitment he made that night. But when he had left that counseling session, he was a single-minded man with only one place to go. His eyes were steadfastly fixed upon God as his deliverer. He and his wife both wore the broad, sweet smiles of a victory that endures. They had learned, indeed, that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Such as these give testimony that God is indeed worthy of our trust. And I say to you this morning, hey, there is a divine solution to your problem. You are not unique. Whatever you're grappling with, God's Word comes to you and says, present your body a living sacrifice to Him now, today. The misery of living sinfully can be changed, alleviated. When anyone has truly come to know the Lord, He makes a difference in our lives. I ask you, have you been born from above? If you have, then the Lord speaks to you about all His mercies and comes alongside of you, not in a shouting, ugly way, but He comes alongside and says, present your body as a living sacrifice to me. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do ask for that work of your Holy Spirit. We think of the great struggles with sin, that even your children, yes, go through. And we ask, O God, that you would cause their minds to be filled as never before with all your mercies. Cause their hearts to be melted. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Melt all of our hearts, Lord, that we would, with our hands, with our bodies, serve you. And then, Lord, we would ask that you would diffuse that quickening ray into the heart and mind, into the very being of those who are lost that are here this morning, that they may be born from above and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.